morning, brothers and sisters, young people. You probably realise that the title implies that I believe that Abraham had a Bible. I believe that he did, and I believe that we have at least some of it preserved so that we can read it and learn from it. And in these studies, we're going to obviously focus on the early chapters of the book of Genesis, which I believe were at least a part of Abraham's Bible. Now, these chapters have been attacked and criticised and misrepresented by both science and religion. And I put both of those words in inverted commas. Let me just put before you a couple of quotations. That's Aldous Huxley, who was one of the leading propagators of the theory of evolution in this country some years ago. And that quotation shows that Aldous Huxley and his Cambridge friends were not pushing the theory of evolution because they believed it was good science. They were not advocating it because they thought it was a better way of understanding the world than anything that had gone before. They had a very sinister agenda because they did not like the world in which they grew up. They didn't like its political systems and they didn't like its morality. And they saw that its morality was founded upon the Bible. And the Bible declared that there was purpose and meaning in the world. God was in control. And they seized upon Darwin's theory as a means of advancing the concept that life actually has no meaning. There is no God. There is no purpose. Therefore, we can do what we like. And the fruits of that evil philosophy are seen all around us in the world today. And Huxley actually goes on in his autobiography to say that eventually, at the end of his life, the bitter fruits that this tree had brought forth had caused him to reconsider the whole matter. But it was too late then. He'd let the genie out of the bottle. So that's Huxley. Now here's an American philosopher, Thomas Nagel, who is afraid of religion. And he says, I want atheism to be true. I'm worried about the fact that intelligent people actually believe in God. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that, he says. He can't prove there isn't a God. He just hopes that there isn't one. For basically the same reason as Huxley. Because if there is a God, and if that God is the God of the Bible, then there is a purpose to life. And men and women, as we shall very clearly see from these early chapters of Genesis, are held accountable for their words and for their deeds. So we turn from that humanistic nonsense to the pages of the Word of God. Now, these chapters that we're going to be considering in the studies are the seedbed of the gospel, and they contain most of the first principles of the truth. I believe Abraham had these chapters in a written form and probably much else beside, and that he learned a great deal from them. Now, the critics of the Bible, 150 years or so ago, used to question the whole concept of whether Moses could have written the first five books of the Bible. They claimed Moses surely was not able to write. The high critics argued that writing was not developed until about 1000 BC, time of David in our chronology. As in many cases, the critics have had to eat their own words. Well, sadly, the ones who criticise are dead now, so they can't. But the history of writing is much better known now than it was. There was an empire called Eblah, which existed in the Middle East from about 2300 BC, which is a bit before the time of Abraham, to about the time of Joshua. And one of its centres was Tel Mardik, and they've excavated the ruins of Tel Mardik. It's not far from Damascus in Syria. And in those ruins they have found something like 18,000 clay tablets covered in writing. And those tablets refer to the commerce and administration of the empire. and they show very clearly that writing was commonly known and used in the Middle East back to well before the time of Abraham. Now, it's one thing to know that there was writing in those early days, but we're not concerned with any writing. We're not concerned with the commerce of Ebla. What we're interested to know is, was anyone in those days writing down the word of God? And for that to happen, there would need to be a channel of revelation. Now, we know how it works in later Bible times. There were prophets. God raised up prophets to speak to his people, gave them his word, and they went forth and proclaimed it. So what evidence is there about those early days? Well, we're going to spend a little bit of time in the New Testament before we go back to Genesis. Can we turn to Luke chapter 11, please, first of all? Because the New Testament tells us a great deal of information about these early chapters of Genesis and the things that went on there, which are not actually recorded in the Genesis record itself. I call it additional revelation. God reveals to his son and his apostles things which we would not otherwise have known. So here in Luke 11 is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking woes against the scribes and Pharisees. Six woes in this section at the end of Luke 11. And he says to them in verse 49 of Luke 11, "Therefore also saith the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation." Now there's a remarkable statement. The Lord Jesus Christ is telling us that Abel was a prophet martyr. But we don't have one single word spoken by Abel recorded anywhere in the Old or the New Testament. But the Lord Jesus Christ says Abel was a prophet and he was slain. Now let's go to the letter of Jude. Because Jude tells us about another prophet. We can work out from Genesis that Enoch was a prophet, but again, we don't have a word from Enoch recorded in the book of Genesis. But by the Spirit, Jude is able to tell us some of the things that the prophet Enoch said. The letter of Jude in verse 14. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these evil men in the ecclesia in Jude's day, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Again, that's a remarkable revelation, showing us the level of understanding which there was among the faithful in the seventh generation from Adam, that the Lord would come with 10,000s of saints. We tend to think of saints as a New Testament concept, but no, Enoch understood saints. And a time of judgment was coming upon the ungodly. And that's the sort of comment that Aldous Huxley and Thomas Nagel hate, because they don't want their lives to be judged, because they know their lives are evil by God's standards. So Enoch was a prophet. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 3 now and listen to the Apostle Peter speaking in the temple after he and John had healed the lame man who was laid at the beautiful gate. Just wonder, incidentally, if the lame man who was laid at the beautiful gate had seen the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9 and therefore looked with great hope upon Peter and John. But Acts chapter 3 and verse 20, Peter says that God shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Jesus talked about prophets since the foundation of the world. Peter speaks about prophets since the world, the age, began. So there have been prophets, and as we go through, we shall find a number of them. But did those prophets write things down? Well, why should they not have done? You see, we are creationists. We're not evolutionists. We reject the idea that man developed from lower forms of life and had to learn skills and abilities on the way. We believe that when God created man, he was very good. That's what Genesis 1:31 tells us. So why should he not have been created with the ability to express himself in writing? Where's the problem with the power of God that we know of? Well, what saith the scripture? Galatians chapter 3. Now we're going to focus a little more upon Abraham. The letter to the Galatians was written to the ecclesias in Antioch in Pisidia and Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, the cities that Paul and Barnabas visited on their first missionary journey. And they established those ecclesias. Now, there are two remarkable things to notice about the Galatian ecclesias. The first is they had received the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the second is that they had left the truth. That's an interesting scenario to present to the next evangelical you have an opportunity to talk to, who says, I've got the Holy Spirit. Well, you may claim that. These people in Galatia had it, but they'd gone away from the truth. So Paul is reasoning with them to try and bring them back to a proper understanding of the gospel. And in Galatians chapter 3, he's writing about Abraham, a man who had faith and was accounted the friend of God long before gifts of the Spirit were given. So this is what he says in verse 8. Galatians 3 verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now we know, and we'll see the evidence in a bit, that God spoke to Abraham through angels when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. But Paul, by the Spirit, is telling us that Abraham had another testimony. He had the scripture. The Greek word is graphe, writing. The writing, which foresaw that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, and you look in your margin, it's a quotation from Genesis chapter 12. And we shall look at that and focus upon it later on. So that's telling us that Abraham had Genesis chapter 12, at least verse 3 of it, in writing. And he learned from it God's purpose with the Gentiles. And we'll see later on what he did with that knowledge. James chapter 2 now. And here is the testimony of another inspired apostle about Abraham. James, as we know, is showing that we need to demonstrate our faith by works. Saying we have faith is not enough. James chapter 2 and verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered his son Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou then how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. The scripture was fulfilled. Now we know what that phrase means. Just keep a finger in James and turn back to John chapter 19. And in John chapter 19, we have the record of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Jewish elders going to Pilate and asking Pilate that the legs of the men being crucified should be broken to accelerate their death so that they could get the bodies down before the beginning of the Sabbath. And Pilate agrees, and the soldiers come, And they, verse 32 of John 19, break the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he saw it and bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. Margin cited from Exodus 12 verse 46. And we know what that means. There back in the book of Exodus was a law given concerning the Passover lamb. And Christ is our Passover. And so the law which said that you don't break a bone of the Passover lamb foreshadowed the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, that none of his bones were broken. And when the Roman soldiers, in total ignorance of Exodus 12, did what they did, they fulfilled that scripture. Now we know what that means. So just apply that same understanding now to James chapter 2 and verse 23 and see where it gets us. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. When was that scripture fulfilled? When Abraham lifted the knife to slay his son. God knew then that he had faith, because he had demonstrated his faith by his works. But the implication of that is that Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, which is where the quotation comes from, in a written form, and that he had read it and he understood it, and then he fulfilled it by his action, demonstrating his faith by his works. And just one more before we go back to Genesis, Romans chapter 4. By the testimony of three witnesses shall anything be established. Romans chapter 4, the apostle is writing here about the faith of Abraham. In particular relation here to the conception of Isaac. And verse 20 of Romans 4, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And verse 22, therefore it, and the it is the faith of verse 20, therefore faith was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. So, these things concerning Abraham were written for us, that we might learn. Now, that's not what Paul says. Paul says, it was not written for his sake alone. For Abraham came first. It was written for Abraham's sake, but not just for him, it was written for us. So if it was written for Abraham's sake, it must have been written in Abraham's day, so that he could read it and understand it, and recognize that God had imputed righteousness to him because of his faith. So, again, it's Genesis 15. It was in Abraham's Bible. So there's some New Testament evidence for prophets and for writing and for the fact that Abraham could read the things that were written. Let's go back now to the book of Genesis and see what it has to tell us. And let's start in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, the offerings of Cain and Abel, the departure of Cain from the presence of God. The word presence there is panim, faces. Cain went out from the faces of God, and the genealogy of Cain down to Jabal and Jubal and Tubal-Cain. Who wrote Genesis chapter 4? And why does the genealogy of Cain end with Jabal and Jubal and Tubal-Cain, who lived quite some time before the flood? That puzzled me when I was in my late teens, early 20s, and I used to go around and ask the brethren, why does the genealogy in Genesis chapter 4 end where it does? And it was a long time before I got a satisfactory answer. But let's just go back to verse 3. Genesis 4 verse 3, In process of time it came to pass. Margin, Hebrew, at the end of days. Oh, so they had a calendar. In those very early days, not long after Adam and Eve had been expelled from the Garden of Eden, they had a calendar. And that calendar went round. At a certain time, defined as at the end of days, was a time for sacrifice. Interesting, isn't it, how organised things were in those days. That Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now, if you or I had been writing Genesis 4 verse 3, I suggest we might have written, in process of time it came to pass that Cain took of the fruit of the ground. But no, Genesis 4 verse 3 says Cain brought it. Who'd he bring it to? Well, I suggest there are two possibilities. He brought it to an angel, or he brought it to his father Adam, who was acting as high priest at the altar, which was there at the gate of the garden. And that's a perfectly normal scenario later on in the Bible. Whoever he brought it to, I believe, was the author of Genesis chapter 4, because that's how it's written. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. And if we had been standing by that altar and recording the events, that's very probably how we would have written it. If the individual standing by the altar was Adam, then it immediately solves the problem of the genealogy of Cain. Because over in Genesis chapter 5, we have the genealogy of Seth. And the genealogy of Seth is very carefully documented with all the dates of the births of sons and the deaths of the fathers. And we're able to work out very easily from Genesis chapter 5, how many years after creation Adam died. Tells us so explicitly. Now, if you parallel the generations of Seth with the generations of Cain, assuming that they had their children at about the same age, then Adam died in the generation of Jabal and Jubal and Tubal-Cain. He would have seen their deeds, but would not have seen the deeds of their children. Now, turn over a page, if you've got an Oxford Bible, from Genesis chapter 4. And what do we read in chapter 5, verse 1? This is the book of the generations of Adam. And the word book is the normal Hebrew word for book, as in Nahum chapter 1 verse 1, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. And when we read Nahum chapter 1 in our readings, we know what it means. Here is a man raised up by God as a prophet, and he wrote down the things which God communicated to him. And the book of Nahum is with us to this day. So why can't we apply that logic in Genesis? I suggest that if we struggle with that, it's because our minds have been conditioned by the humanistic and evolutionist thinking of the world around us. If we just let the Bible influence our thinking, there is no problem. Now, this verse introduces us to the structure of the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis has a very clear structure. And this structure is defined by the word generations. And the Strong's number's there on the screen. 8435. And it's the Hebrew word toledoth, or toledah. And there are the divisions of the book of Genesis. The first one ends in Genesis chapter 2 verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. Now clearly Adam could not see and write about the things that happened before his creation, the events of the first 5.5 or so days of Genesis chapter 1. So I think it's very likely that those things were written by the Elohim and given to Adam, delivered to Adam, to use the scripture's terms, in the Garden of Eden. Then in Genesis chapter 5 verse 1, we have the book of the generations of Adam. And everything in between those two occurrences of toledah, Adam would have seen, witnessed, and would know about. Now, I believe Adam was a prophet, and there is evidence for it, which we shall see later. I'm not suggesting that these men just wrote things down as a newspaper journalist would write an account of an event. They were inspired men. They were prophets. But they were the writers. words were the words of God. So Adam would be able to write all of that. Then the next one is in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. And Noah would have been an eyewitness to most of the events which happened before. He would know of the generations who went before him and would be able to write their history. Now, the next one is interesting because in Genesis 10 verse 1, it says, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. And if you take your time to read through the flood account carefully, you will find that the account of the flood is very repetitious. It tends to tell us the same thing over and over again. Now, doesn't that fit if all three of Noah's sons were, as it were, writing a diary of the flood, of the events that preceded it and followed it, because it was such a staggering event which came upon the world, and that then those three diaries, as it were amalgamated into the flood record that we have in Genesis 6, 7 and 8. And I'll talk about the amalgamation or the compilation later on. But that sort of duplication or even triplication doesn't occur in other areas of Genesis, but it does in Genesis 6, 7 and 8. Generations of the sons of Noah. Then the next one, 11 verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. Now Shem lived for a very long time after the flood, something like 500 years, at a time when the life expectancy of man was declining rapidly. So Shem lived through many generations of the post-flood peoples. And what a fitting person to write, therefore, of all their families in Genesis chapter 10, the 70 nations that we shall look at later on, who descended from Noah and his sons. Then there follows a very short section. These are the generations of Terah, taking us down to almost the time of Abraham. And then the next section, it's quite a long one. It's actually, there are two very close together. Genesis 25 verse 12 and 25 verse 19. These are the generations of Ishmael and these are the generations of Isaac. And I suggest what happens here, Isaac is the prophet, and he takes his brother's account and includes it into his own. It's part of the inspired record, because Ishmael figures in the promises of God. He shall be a great nation, 12 princes shall he beget, and we see the Arab and the Islamic peoples in the Middle East who are the descendants of Ishmael, and the power that they wield in the world today, and their wildness. He shall be a wild ass of a man, the angel said to his mother. And we see that wildness exhibited in Baghdad to this very day. And similarly, in the next section, we have two fairly close together. Genesis 36 verse 1 and 37 verse 2. And I believe there Jacob was the prophet. And he took the account of his brother Esau with all his princes and dukes and generations and so forth. And wrote that into the word of God. And then the final section doesn't have the word toledah. It's a different word for generation. And very probably Joseph wrote most of it and Moses finished it off. And we'll look at the work of Moses later on. But the point is that each named person would have been able to write the preceding section of the book. Now, that it was a contemporary record is evident. If you're still in Genesis 10, have a look at Genesis 10 verse 19. Genesis 10 verse 19, the record of the descendants of Noah has got down to the Canaanites. And verse 19 says, the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gera unto Gaza. We know where that is. The Gaza Strip is in the news almost daily. There's a British journalist been kidnapped in the Gaza Strip. It's been figuring in the news in this past week, so we know where that is. As thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboam, even unto Larsa. Now, if you tried to follow that border around today, you'd get very wet feet by the time you got to the area of Sodom. Although not quite as wet as you would have done, say, 50 years ago, because of the rate the Dead Sea is disappearing through evaporation. Because the waters being abstracted from the Jordan by Israel and the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan to water their lands. And therefore the Jordan is drying up, and so the Dead Sea is drying up. But never mind. Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim are under the Dead Sea. And we shall see evidence for that in Genesis 14 later on. But when Genesis 10 was written, you could walk round the border of the Canaanites. But by the time Genesis 19 has occurred, you can't. So Genesis 10 verse 19 must have been written before the destruction of Sodom. Now, I've several times mentioned this matter of compilation and editorship. That's another interesting feature of the book of Genesis. Now, Genesis is generally attributed to Moses. The general idea is that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. But if you search the later books, you will find quotations attributed to Moses from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses wrote, Moses said, and it quotes. You will not find a single quotation attributable to Moses from the book of Genesis. We've seen several already. The scripture, it says, Seth. But no name is attached. So, what's the Bible evidence? Well, we've read Genesis chapter 14. Let's turn to it now. And look at another feature of the book of Genesis. I've called it updated geography, for want of a better phrase. Start in Genesis chapter 13, verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and behold all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, brackets, and if you have a revised version, you'll find it puts the brackets in, and some of the other modern ones may as well. Brackets, like the land of Egypt. Genesis 13, verse 18. Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, brackets, which is in Hebron. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 2, the end of the verse, the king of Bela, brackets, which is Zoar. And we know that Bela was renamed Zoar by Lot in Genesis chapter 19. Because he said, can I not flee to this city? Is it not a little one? So it was called Zoar, which means little. Verse 3, all these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, brackets, which is the Salt Sea. Now clearly it wasn't the Salt Sea when the battle took place. It was dry ground. It was the Vale of Siddim. But by Genesis 19, it's the Salt Sea. So somebody has updated this so that when you walk round, where's the Vale of Siddim? Oh no, it's the Salt Sea now. That's where the battle took place. Verse 6. The Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran. Where's El Paran? Brackets, which is by the wilderness. They returned to En Mishpat. Where's En Mishpat? Brackets, which is Kadesh. And we know that the children of Israel came to Kadesh at the end of their second year out of Egypt. And from there the spies were sent out. So they called it Kadesh. Verse 8 again, the king of Bela, and even the authorized version puts the brackets in here, the same is Zoar. And Genesis chapter 14, verse 15. And Abraham chases after Chedorlaomer and his host, and like Gideon, no, it's the other way around actually, Gideon is following the pattern of Abraham. He divides his forces and smites them by night, and he pursued them unto Hobah, brackets, which is on the left hand of Damascus. End of verse 17, the Valley of Sheva, brackets, which is the King's Dale. So, in the book of Genesis, we've got these geographical updates telling us more modern names or identifiers for these various places. But it gets really interesting when we go to the last chapter of Genesis, because there we've got a very clear geographical pointer to where the man who put these updates into the book of Genesis was living at the time. Genesis 50 tells us about the funeral procession of Jacob from the land of Egypt to Hebron to the cave of Machpelah. Now when the Egyptians and the Hebrews took Jacob up from Egypt to Hebron, they would go the straight route. They would go along past the Gaza Strip and straight into the land from the south. They wouldn't go across the Red Sea and down to Sinai and all round the Sinaitic Peninsula and up on the east and cross over Jordan. That's not the straightforward way to go. That's the way they went, the western route. So, verse 10 of Genesis 50, they came to the threshing floor of Atad, brackets, which is beyond Jordan. Now, it's only beyond Jordan if you are actually on the east side of the River Jordan and the Dead Sea. Verse 11. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning of the Egyptians." Therefore the name of it was called Abel Mitzrayim, brackets, which is beyond Jordan. And there, I believe, is the conclusive evidence that the man Moses, encamped in the plains of Moab, by Jordan, opposite Jericho, when he, almost on the last day of his life, spoke the whole of the book of Deuteronomy to the children of Israel, and delivered formally the law to the Levites to keep, included in that law what we now call the book of Genesis, because he had taken all those early scriptures. Just turn to Exodus 16. And notice this detail. Exodus 16 is the chapter about the giving of the manna. And they're told to take a pot, which Hebrews tells us was a golden pot, and lay it up before what? Verse 33 of Exodus 16. Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before Yahweh to be kept for your generations. As Yahweh commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony." What's that? See, they hadn't even begun to build the tabernacle. The instructions for the building of the tabernacle aren't given until Exodus 25. They've not even got to Mount Sinai. But they had something in their midst, something incredibly precious, something which was the very focus of their national life, the very centre. And it's called the testimony. And that's a word which is picked up in Psalm 119, as I'm sure you know, to refer to the Word of God. So I believe that they carried out of Egypt the scriptures which they had accumulated from those prophets unto that day. And those scriptures were the very centre of their national life. They were the most precious thing they had. So when the pot of manna had to be laid up, it was laid up before the testimony, indicating the testimony was more important than it, important though it was. So there were the scriptures. So Moses had those scriptures. And under the inspiration of God, let's not be in any doubt about that, he took those sections which God wished to be preserved. He added those geographical updates and probably some other things as well that we can't find out about. And he compiled from those writings of the ancient prophets the book of Genesis as we know it, and handed it over to the Levites to keep before he went up the mountain to die by the hand of God. Now, I've mentioned several times that I don't think that we have all of Abraham's Bible. Let's have a look at that now. Genesis chapter 26. And here we are in the time of the life of Isaac. And God is making promises to Isaac as he made to his father Abraham. And so he says in Genesis 26 verse 4, "I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all those countries. And I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries. And thy seed, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Why is God going to do this? Here's the reason. Verse 5, "Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Now, God doesn't waste words in the book of Genesis. By the time we get to the end of the book of Genesis, we're over halfway through Bible time. It takes God one book to describe roughly the first 2,500 years of human history, and another 65 books to describe roughly the next We're over halfway. Sorry. Yes, the other 1,500. So Genesis is very condensed. And yet here in chapter 26, verse 5, God talks about his charge, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws, all of which were revealed to Abraham, because Abraham kept them. There's a very comprehensive code of information which was given to that great man. We've got one or two examples of those sort of things. We've already read in Genesis chapter 4 about a calendar. But let's just go on a bit in Genesis 4 verse 3 and see what Cain and Abel brought. Genesis 4 verse 3, in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground a minkah. That's the word that's used in the law for a meal offering. And that's what he brought, the fruit of the ground. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. So animal sacrifice, which was acceptable to God. And Cain, Abel brought that with his minkah. So they both brought of the fruit of the ground, but Abel also brought a blood sacrifice. And Abel's offering is accepted and Cain's is not. So there are standards of right and wrong behaviour before God, and acceptable and unacceptable worship, which are known. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This is many, many years before Leviticus chapter 11 was going to be written, detailing which beasts are clean and which are unclean. Noah knew it all. He took the clean beasts and offered them on the altar. And he offered burnt offering. It's a reference in Genesis chapter 4 to a sin offering. Here's a burnt offering. These things were known. Genesis 38, wonderful chapter, about Judah and Tamar. Just a couple of details in Genesis 38. Ur, the firstborn of Judah, was wicked in the sight of God, and God slew him. Verse 8 of Genesis 38, and Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. Where did he get that idea from? Clearly from God, because when Onan refused to do it, God slew him. And then at the end of verse 24, when Tamar is found to be with child by whoredom, as Judah thinks, Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. Now the normal way of method of execution in Israel, of course, was stoning. Except in the case of a priest's daughter who was with child by whoredom, she was to be burnt with fire. So there are evidences through the book of Genesis that the laws of God were revealed and were known to these people. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's the foundation of the truth. But at the same time as this foundation of truth was being laid, there was developing alongside it, in parallel with it, an alternative system of error. So we have in Genesis the serpent's lie. We have the way of Cain. We have the kingdom of Nimrod. In these times originated the doctrine of the Trinity, the idea of the immortality of the soul, sex worship, and all the other evils which we can read of in the book of Genesis. And Abraham had to distinguish between the true and the false. His Bible told him one thing, society told him something completely different. And we're living in the same sort of situation. When the world around us is trying to tell us life has no meaning, you can do what you like. And the Bible is saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And there's a great deal of information in these early chapters of Genesis to help us to walk in that right way. And we're going to focus on those in our next two studies.